Amen. We want the Lord to speak. We're going to hear from the Lord as we look at Galatians 3, verse 15 to verse 18. And I split this sermon into two parts. Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 16 to verse 24. And we're going to be studying the law and the gospel. And we will see that the Apostle Paul sets before us two covenants in the Old Testament. So Galatians 3, verse 15 to verse 18 this evening. And as we look at the Bible, we have to know that the Bible is a book. It has a redemptive historical narrative that unfolds. And as we think about reading books, I want to ask you a question. How do you read a book? Do you simply open up a narrative and flip to the back and hopefully read a chapter and seek to understand the whole book? Or if you're to read a narrative, you have to start in the beginning and read through the whole book to see the whole story. And oftentimes, as we read the Bible, we forget that this is a historical, redemptive narrative that we can't just isolate into certain texts and certain books of the Bible. But as we even look at Galatians, we have to see Galatians within its context of the New Testament and within its context of the Old Testament. We can't just flip to one book of the Bible and seek to understand what is said in the Word of God in its entirety. Otherwise, you fall into that error of isolating texts and not understanding the whole picture of the Bible. So how do you read the Bible? It's an important question because the Judaizers have failed to read the Bible properly. They're like that child who wants to get to the end story before they forget how things began, and they don't start at the beginning of the book and understand how things have unfolded in the Old Testament. But the Judaizers, as they think about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, well, they forget how they both function. And they think that they are both linear and building upon each other, but they forget to understand the differences of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and they forget how to understand it within its context of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. So we need to understand how to read the Bible, how to read narrative in general, because it's vital for our understanding of doctrine here in the Bible. Now, if we read the Old Testament, we know that there's several covenants. Under the Old Covenant, there's the covenant with Adam, then there's the covenant with Noah, and then the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. So there's these several different covenants that are progressively unfolding as you read the Old Testament, and they find their culmination in the New Covenant, in Jesus Christ. So that is Paul's aim here in this new section of verse 15 all the way down to verse 24 in Galatians chapter 3. He gives us a lesson on how to read the Bible and how to read the Old Testament. Because if you get these covenants wrong, you ultimately get the New Covenant wrong. And you get the person and work of Christ wrong. So with that said, let's learn from Paul and see how to read the Bible. How do we understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ? Now, look with me in verse 15 to verse 18. I'll read our text. Paul begins with this covenant of promise, this promise given to Abraham. And then he'll get to this covenant with Moses, the law, the Mosaic law. But he begins in verse 15 with the promise to Abraham. We have to understand this promise. Verse 15 is in connection to verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "In Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And the question is now in verse 15, what is this promise and what is this covenant given to Abraham like? I mean, what is its purpose? Is it simply this covenant that will be tampered with once the Mosaic covenant comes? Or is it a covenant that is different than the Mosaic law and stands on its own in relation to Christ? Well, verse 15 says, Paul writes, "To give a human example of covenants," you have to know how covenants work, "to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it No one subtracts from a man-made covenant or adds to it once it's been ratified, legally binding. Verse 16, here's the promise given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, to offspring singular. And to your offspring, he quotes, who is Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, so the Mosaic law, which is different than the covenant promise given to Abraham, the Mosaic law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise given to Abraham, it does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. It doesn't subtract from the Abrahamic promise, even though the Mosaic law came 430 years later. It doesn't subtract, it doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham, this inheritance, by a promise. Now, I want us to consider then, first the big idea. What's Paul getting at? And then I want us to look at the grammar of the gospel, this grammar that Paul logically works through to show us the nature of this promise given to Abraham that's distinct and different than the law that will come 430 years later given to Moses. The first point, the big idea. Paul begins with this big idea and he says in verse 15, here's a human example. I'm going to get very simple, Paul says. These are complex covenants. It may be mind-stretching for us to understand why did God work progressively through the Old Testament through various covenants. Why did he come to Noah and why did he go to Abraham and why did he go to Moses and David? Why didn't he just stop with one man? Why did God continually come to his people by grace and make covenant upon covenant? And how does that find its fulfillment in Christ? How does Abraham and that promise given to him find its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus? These are questions that Christians need to understand and need to figure out. And Paul, he starts basic. He goes to this human example, this big idea. And if you like children's books, often children's books help you understand large doctrine made simple and concise, hard truths made understandable. You could go to Reformed Book Services and find a wonderful children's book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and they unpack the doctrine of God, but in simple, understandable fashion. And that's what Paul's doing here. He wants us to know our Bibles, and he says, I'm going to give you a big idea that's going to help you understand how these covenants work together, and I'm going to show you the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. One's a promise of grace. One's a covenant of law. They're having different functions and they stand separate. You could think of the Mosaic law. We'll see that in verse 19 to verse 24 next week. Why then the law, verse 19? Well, the Mosaic law, we'll see next week, was never designed by God to bring life to sinners. It was never given to the people of Israel to be a means of life and eternal life. The Mosaic law just increases our transgression. It shows us that we're sinners and that we can't obey the law of God. It's not showing us that obedience is the pathway to the inheritance or eternal life. But the Mosaic law is fundamentally different than the promise of the gospel. It served as a distinct covenant for a proper purpose under the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you a definition by Dr. Fesco. He writes that the Mosaic law, that we'll see in verse 19 next week, was given to Israel under the Old Covenant to drive them to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would fulfill the obligations of the law on behalf of sinners, and who would receive the curse of disobedience to the law in the place of those who would believe in him. That's what we see the function of the Mosaic Law is. It is given in this period of redemptive history, the Mosaic Law, to drive the people of Israel to the Messiah. That they see all the stipulations of the Mosaic Law, and it should show them their spiritual bankruptcy. That there's no way that I can fulfill all these Sabbath regulations and all these food regulations and ceremonial and all these things. I cannot fulfill the demands of the Mosaic Law. And I need one who has fulfilled this law perfectly on my behalf. One who also receives the curse of the law because we're all lawbreakers. And the Judaizers, they fail to understand God's purpose of the Mosaic Law. They fail to see that its intention was to drive them to the one who fulfilled the law on their behalf and who suffered under the covenantal curses on their behalf. But they simply thought that you have the Abrahamic promise of the Messiah, but then you have an addition to the Abrahamic promise. And so you have this covenant that was given to Abraham, but now you have the Mosaic covenant 430 years later that somehow modified the promise given to Abraham. So no longer do you have Christ alone who fulfilled the law on our behalf and suffered its curses, but now you have Christ plus the Mosaic Law and Christ plus circumcision and Christ plus all these things. Where does it go back to? It goes back to a failure to understanding how the Bible fits together, how the covenants work together in redemptive history, and a failure to understand the function of the Mosaic Law. What did it lead to? It led to the Judaizers proclaiming a false gospel that sent sinners to hell. They saw it as an addition to the Abrahamic covenant. Now you may say, well, what is the Abrahamic promise here that we'll see this evening in a moment? Verse 15 to verse 18 tells us that it is this form of a promise. It's not something that one fulfills as an obligation, but it is this promise given by God and a promise that's dependent upon God to fulfill that which we cannot fulfill. And it's this promise in a seed form, not offsprings. It's not dealing with people in a covenantal house and offsprings of the flesh, but it's dealing with a singular offspring, Jesus Christ, and those who are of His people. We'll see next week, are those who are justified, verse 24 of Galatians 3, by faith in this promised offspring. So the big idea that Paul sets before us is that these two covenants, they're totally different from each other. They have different functions and purposes from God, but they work together in harmony to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, why does Paul emphasize this order? Why does he talk about the Abrahamic covenant being prior to the Mosaic covenant? Well, we'll see in a moment that the Mosaic covenant came 430 years after. And Abraham was justified, as we've seen in weeks past, prior to the Mosaic Law. 430 years prior, he received the inheritance of eternal life by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So even the timeline of these two covenants shows us that Abraham was justified before that 430-year mark hit. And so it can't be an addition to what Abraham received, but it is something separate. Now, after understanding this big picture, what do we need to understand? We need to understand the grammar. The grammar of the gospel. And I used to hate grammar in elementary school, and it wasn't until the Lord saved me that for some reason, as maybe that I'm in the pulpit here, He gave me a desire for grammar. I'm still not strong in that area. But Paul, he loved grammar. And Paul was very logical. So he gives us this big idea. And then verse by verse, he builds upon this theme of covenant by God's grace in a logical fashion. And he goes from lesser to the greater. From a human covenant to a covenant made by God. And he shows us the function of the Abrahamic covenant before we get to the law, knowing that they're different in light of that big picture. So what is the grammar of the gospel. I want you to look at verse 15 again. It starts very simple. Here's the lesser. If we want to understand a covenant from God, you ought to understand a covenant between men. Here's a human example. Galatians 3:15. A human example is this, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, no one subtracts from it, or adds to it, once it has been ratified. So Paul says, think of this. If you made a covenant with your neighbor, and you had obligations, and you had various things in place, if they fulfilled the covenant or if they broke the covenant, this would happen. And Paul's saying that if you made a covenant with your neighbor, even on that human level, society views a man-made covenant as binding if it's legally bound, if it's ratified before a lawyer. You see that covenant as unbreakable. You see that covenant as irrevocable. And if you think of it on that level, if you made a covenant with your neighbor on the left side of your house, and the next week or even 30 years later, you make a different covenant with your neighbor on the right side of the house, a different covenant for a different purpose. Well, can you say, well, that adds to the covenant I made with my neighbor on the left side because I made another covenant 30 years later that's different for a different purpose, but nonetheless, it has different obligations. It has a different curse if we break this covenant. My covenant with my original neighbor, it's got to be annulled. It's got to be subtracted from because I have another covenant now, though different, with a different purpose. It must change it. Paul's saying, think of this for a moment. If you had a covenant with one neighbor for a different purpose, and then you made a covenant with your other neighbor, both are legally binding. They're irrevocable. They cannot be added to or changed, even though they come at two different times. And Paul is saying that if you understand this human example, you're going to understand the example, or the historic reality, rather, of God's redemptive purposes through one covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. Two different covenants for two different purposes in redemptive history. Even though one comes later, they don't modify each other. They don't subtract or add to each other. But they're different and they're binding under the old covenant. So Paul says, understand this. Think of the big picture. Now let's dig our feet into this covenant with Abraham in verse 16 to 17. From the lesser covenant with man, now think of a covenant from God, the greater. Verse 16. Here's the covenant from God with Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. Think of the big picture. Think of the man-made covenant. Now apply it to a covenant God has made with sinners. Here's the law, one covenant, the Mosaic law, which came 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. And think of this, it doesn't annul the promise given to Abraham, a promise that was previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul's saying, use your thinking cap. If a man-made covenant isn't revoked, or if it's not annulled or added to, and it's been ratified, how much more this covenant that God made with sinners? If He made this promise, and He's ratified it, He's going to send His Son, the Lord Jesus, to seal it with His blood in the new covenant. Well, He says the Mosaic law doesn't add or change to this promise. It's not the promise of Christ, the offspring, plus circumcision Judaizers, you're not understanding the Old Testament. This Mosaic law, 430 years later, had a completely different function. There's discontinuity, as theologians would say. The Mosaic covenant brought death and threatenings and condemnation that was to drive sinners to Christ. But this promise with Abraham brings life and an inheritance. And it's God's purpose of salvation. And you see that in verse 16. The Christ of the promise to Abraham. Here's the promise that is irrevocable. It's been ratified by God. It stands firm regardless of any other covenant made in the Old Testament. Verse 16, he focuses on this offspring. He goes from the general to the specific, and he narrows down this plan of salvation, this promise in the Abrahamic covenant, to one offspring. Not offsprings, plural, as if it's many people promised here, but one offspring it's narrowed down to. And then he goes one step further. He goes from a narrowed down offspring that's promised, that one looks to by faith and receives this inheritance of salvation. He goes from the offspring singular to narrow it down to a person, Christ. Christ is that offspring promised. You see that in the text. He's not referring to many offsprings, verse 16, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's hearkening back to Genesis 3:15. That's where you see that first phrase of offspring, not offsprings, plural, but God comes in the midst of the fall and he promises through the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, there will be one who comes and crushes the head of the serpent, removes and reverses the curse of sin and death. And as you work through the Bible, you see that this offspring is narrowed down. You can look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 for a moment. You see throughout all the covenants that there will be this offspring of Abraham, a son of Abraham. And you see through the Davidic covenant, there will be a Davidic son, that this Messiah will also be a king. Well, the New Testament begins in Matthew 1, verse 1 by highlighting this promised seed given to Abraham. He's arrived. He is Christ our Lord. Look how Matthew 1 verse 1 begins. And it's not a coincidence that these two Old Testament covenants are mentioned here. The book, verse 1 of Matthew 1, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look at this. The son of David and the son of Abraham. That phrase, the son of Abraham, is referring back to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. And this is the offspring that Paul is mentioning. He came, he was promised 430 years to Abraham, promised and preached to Abraham. And he's all the way back in Genesis 3:15 as well. So this promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, it doesn't find its fulfillment in Abraham. It doesn't even find its fulfillment in Abraham's physical offspring. But look at Galatians 4, verse 4 again. This theme of this offspring is through the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's emphasizing again. Look at the language. A son, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, this offspring promised to Abraham had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman through the lineage of Abraham and David. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the Jewish believers, or Jewish people rather, in the Old Testament, as you think of them in terms of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, how were the Jewish people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they weren't saved by the law that came 430 years later. That didn't merge the promise of Christ given to Abraham to add more stipulations for the Jewish people to follow and obey so that hopefully they'll receive the promised inheritance. No, Paul's saying that they were saved by looking to the offspring, the promised Christ that Abraham looked to and was justified, declared righteous in God's sight. So this promise, this covenant with Abraham, its ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately in the new covenant. Those who look to Christ, the promised Christ in the Old Testament, were declared righteous that moment. And the law will come later to show the people of Israel that they need this Messiah and that they're bankrupt before God. And we also see Gentiles in the new covenant saved by the same means, not by the moral law written on our hearts, but by this promise that is no longer in seed form with Abraham, but now we see the promise on full display through the one who took upon flesh and has dwelt among us and who died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification. That's Paul's great aim, to know this Christ that was promised to Abraham. Now, let's wrap this up and look at one last thing. We have to ask, well, what is this great inheritance that was promised to Abraham, that was secured the moment Abraham believed in that promised Christ? What was this inheritance? Look at verse 18 of Galatians 3. Paul ends with that word for, or therefore. Since these two covenants don't merge together or add to each other, but are distinct, therefore, verse 18, therefore, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave this inheritance to Abraham by a promise. Now, what is this promise? I want you to jump back to Galatians 4 for a moment, and I want you to understand, as we've read verse 4, Paul speaks about what we've been saved to. We often think about what we've been saved from, and rightfully so, but what have we been saved to? Paul is saying through this promise to Abraham, namely Jesus Christ, who we now in the new covenant see on full display, he saved us from something, slavery to the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. But he's also not stopped there. He saved us to something, to an inheritance. And this inheritance is seen in verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the inheritance, ultimately. Namely, Christ, but then also this glorious Christ that we're united to. He's opened up this wonderful privilege of being adopted as sons of God. We've been redeemed from the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is, I believe, in context here, this wonderful inheritance that is every believer in Jesus Christ the moment they believe. Whether a Jew or a Gentile, the one who looks to Jesus Christ, that moment's redeemed from the curse of the law, but also delivered, and they receive this promise of the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ our elder brother and adopts us into the family of God. You see that in verse 6. Because you are sons, and notice he says, because you are, not one day you will be, but the moment you look to Christ, you were declared and brought into the family of God. You are sons. That's your identity. You no longer serve slavery to sin, but you serve God. He's your Father, your sons. And God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God testifies and assures us that God is indeed our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, because of all this, here's the glorious inheritance. You're no longer a slave, but a son. That's the gospel. You've been set free to the greatest inheritance, that you're a son of God. And what that means is that you're an heir through God, that the inheritance that is rightfully Jesus Christ, if you look at Philippians 4, verse 19, this inheritance that is Christ's is now yours in Christ, because you're brought into the family of God through Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, here is this inheritance that is yours, this supply that God has given you and promises to you. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to what? Here's the great inheritance. According to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Because you're an heir of God, the riches of glory are yours in Jesus Christ. This eternal inheritance that is, as Psalm 16 says, at the Father's right hand, there's pleasures, fullness of joy, full satisfaction for your soul. Why is that? not because of the streets of gold that we see in the New Jerusalem, but because the King of Glory is there. And we'll behold the King in all of His beauty. And we'll have a body and soul that has capacity to worship in the fullness of this glorious provision, this glorious riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. We'll see the King of Glory in His fullness. That's this wonderful inheritance through the promise and not through the law. The law drives us to the promise, flees us to Christ, that we would receive this promise by faith. Do we forget that promise? Not only have we been saved from something, but as J.I. Packer says, that if we want to know a Christian's spiritual health, find out how much they often think about being adopted into God's household. Do you think of that often? As Paul says, this inheritance, through the promise Christ, given centuries ago, is now mine by faith. Our spiritual health is shown by how often we think of that. That I'm a son right now. That the one who reigns in glory, the one who has all rule, my Father, He's in heaven and He does all that He pleases. I'm His son. I serve Him, no longer the devil. Do we think about that? Our spiritual health can be seen by how often we think about that. Packer says that I'm in God's household. Christ is my elder brother. Do you think about that reality, the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus that is yours? Now you may be here and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, how do I receive the riches of the glories of His grace? How do I receive this great inheritance? How can I be a child of God? Well, it's not through obedience. It's not through doing something, but receiving this promised Savior. And I want to conclude with John chapter 3. And I want you to show you from the Bible, from the lips of our Lord, how you can receive this promised Christ. Not by doing, but by receiving and believing. And the moment you do that, well, you're then declared a son, a child of God, one who's an heir of God with an eternal inheritance in glory. That's the greatest news that we've ever heard, that could ever be uttered. Look at John chapter 3, verse 12. Here's how you receive this inheritance, how to be declared a child of God. John 3, verse 12, Jesus says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" If you don't believe these earthly things that I've told you about, how will you believe this eternal richness of my grace that comes from heaven above? No one, verse 13, has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here's your promise, verse 15. Spurgeon said that the promise here is of your name is found in that phrase, whoever. If you were to take, Spurgeon says, a check to the bank, someone may have written you X amount of money and it has your name on it. You go to that bank teller and it has this pledge that if you cash that promise in that has your name on it, you'll receive that inheritance. You'll get that cash from the teller. Well, the same thing is true with the promises of the gospel given to Abraham. In seed form, given in its entirety in the new covenant, seen in its fullness. The word whoever is a check from God, this promise with your name in it. If you're saying, well, is this promise for me? Yes, it is, because your name is found in that whoever believes. So whatever your name may be, your name is found in that word whoever. And here's this check that God has given you. And He says, receive. Believe, whoever, there's my name, whoever believes in Him, in Christ, may have eternal life. How do I know that? Verse 16, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever, there's my name again, there's your name again, take it to the bank, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, that glorious inheritance. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him takes that promise to the check bank of faith. Whoever believes in Him in Christ is not condemned. But if you fail to take that promise with your name on it, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does not believe, whoever does not repent and call upon the Lord, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. As we wrap things up, that promise is for you. It's a promise of grace, not a promise of law. And it's given freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Abraham believed in, that Moses believed in because he wrote of Christ, that David believed in, that all the saints in the Old Testament looked to by faith and were saved by the same Christ, even on the other side of the cross as well. What a gospel. I hope you learn, as we all learn, how to read the Bible, that it works covenant by covenant in the Old Testament, progressively unfolding to that great end, fulfillment in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is clear, it is instructive, that it pulls the cobwebs of our mind as we seek to comprehend your plan of redemption down through the centuries. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand even the Old Testament to a greater degree, that it would only magnify the new covenant and magnify the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, and in the weeks to come, we ask as Paul